Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord." And a king? What could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it's departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people. All your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. We ask your help, Lord God, because we are dull of hearing and dull of heart and dull of speech. We are still too much awash in sin, and so we pray for your Spirit now to come and to cleanse us, to enliven us, to quicken us to your word, that it is spoken to us, it would be blessed in the speaking and the hearing, that we would listen to what you have to say, that we would submit and receive to what you have to say, that we would find our joy and hope and comfort, even in the midst of judgment, by turning to you. We ask, Lord, that this would be the time that we seek you now, and these words of your scriptures, these words that you have spoken, would be what we need to hear, that we might glorify you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come today to Hosea chapter 10. And as we've seen throughout Hosea, he's not pulling any punches. He's speaking to the northern kingdom, Israel. Time span about 750, 720 BC. Israel's last years as a nation. A time in some ways of prosperity, but judgment is coming at the door because Israel has not feared the Lord. They have not loved God. And from their very beginning, they split from Judah, the southern kingdom. And immediately the king who led them away set up two false idols, one in the south, one in the north, golden calves, that his people might worship there and not go to Jerusalem. Despite God's promise to that king, Jeroboam, that he would be faithful to God, he would be blessed, he immediately turned on the Lord, and his people, his sons who followed him, and those who would usurp his son's rule, and the people under his rule, consistently turned against the Lord in deeper and deeper and deeper ways. And so God has sent prophets to them, and the prophets have not been listened to. Hosea is one of the last prophets to the northern kingdom, because judgment is just at the door. And yet God continues to speak, warning them of what will happen if they do not turn. But offering, as we see in verse 12, blessing if they will repent of their sin and calling them to do so. All that happens, all that's spoken of in this chapter 10 is centered around verse 12. The announcement of judgment, the accusations of sin, and if it's God who accuses, you know, it's not just a spurious accusation. He's accusing them in truth of what they have done and what they are. All of these things being spoken of are so that his people would turn from their sin. And so these things are spoken to us as well. We may not have the same expression of sinfulness that was had in Hosea's time. And we may not have seen the same expressions of judgment upon us that was seen in Hosea's time. But we sin like them. And we're to learn from the judgments around us to seek God and fear Him while He can be found. This is what Hosea will bring out for us. In verses 1 to 4, we speak of Israel's false heart. First, we're told that Israel is a luxurious vine that yields its fruit. Israel is a vine planted by the Lord. This imagery shows up in numerous places in Scripture, usually in the context of Israel not being what they ought to be. So you think of Psalm 80. The vine planted by the Lord is now trampled. Why? Because that vine has not borne fruit to God's glory and they have turned against Him. Think of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 that God has set up, that God has planted, but fruit is not given to the Lord. Think of the parable of the workers of the vineyard in Matthew 21 that Jesus gives. The Lord plants a vineyard and the tenants come and they refuse to give the fruit to the Lord. Usually this is accompanied by, this imagery is accompanied by darkness. A failure on the part of the vine or a failure on the part of those who are tending the vine to glorify God. And it's shown here as well. A luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. God has blessed Israel. In spite of their sin, He has been good to them. They've known economic well-being for a generation at this time. In spite of their going against God, a reminder to us that being healthy and wealthy is no sign of God's blessing. It's a caution to our leaders now who say that America is doing so well because the stock market does so well. Is that how obedience to God is measured? Is that how we know that we are pleasing to God? Beware of those idols. Nonetheless, God has blessed Israel. And they have taken that blessing, that increase in fruit, and they build more altars. They build up the pillars. And that should make us think for a moment. Why? Because God has said He is to be worshipped in Jerusalem, at His temple, at the place that He has decreed to be built. The altars that Israel is building, the pillars they are improving, are in the north. And they're in opposition to God. And it's at this place where praise is given, but not to the Lord. Praise is given to false gods. It is God who's caused the growth, God who has blessed them. But as you reflect back on chapters 1 and 2 of Hosea, you see that Israel is characterized as Gomer, as a faithless wife. And she takes all the things that are given to her, that come to her from God, but she ascribes the glory. She gives the thanks to her lovers who provided for her most immediately. And she ignores that it's God who's the author of all goodness, all blessing. This is what Israel is doing now. All that prosperity they've been given, do they give thanks to God? No. They go to their own gods. They go to the different Baals that they worship. And others that they create in their imagination. Their heart is false. Their words might say the right things, but their hearts are far from God. And God is not deceived. God is not mocked. He knows what their intentions are. He knows what they are truly like. And He will hold them accountable for what they do and what they say and who they are. Verse 2 tells us they will bear their guilt. If they do not repent, they will bear the consequences of judgment because they have done it themselves. The Lord will break down their altars. He'll destroy their pillars. This means not just the places of worship, but all that they hold dear. Because in turning against God, they've created idols for themselves. They've made an idol of prosperity. They've made an idol of what they imagine freedom to be. They've made an idol of whatever sexual license they engage in. These have become more important to them than the God who has delivered them from Egypt, and the God who alone can forgive their sins. God will destroy the outward effects of their idolatry, but in the process He will also destroy them. All that they hold dear, all that they trusted in, will be taken away. Verse 3 says, they say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? You can take that several ways. Here God has announced judgment upon them, and they say, we don't have a king. Are they saying it's not our fault, we have no one to lead us? Are they saying they're rejecting the Lord? It may be that they have literally no king. It may be that they're referring to a puppet king that they have is under the control of another nation. Israel was at times a vassal state. The king served the king of the nations around them who had conquered him, who he had sold himself and his people to. Could be they have an ineffectual king. I think most likely all this points to the fact that they are rejecting the Lord as their king. For now they will say, we have no king. We reject you, Lord. Yahweh, you're nothing to us. We rule ourselves. We have our own power. We don't fear the Lord. We're not afraid of you. Can you imagine saying that in the day of judgment to God? I am not afraid of you. It's unimaginable. It can't be said. The presence of God in that time will be overwhelming, and all that anyone will be able to do is fall down before Him, believer and unbeliever alike. And only the believer will be able to ask for mercy and see the righteousness and goodness of God's judgment and be thankful that that judgment for him has been averted because of Jesus. But the unbeliever will say, who are you to me? And that's what they're saying now. If we had a king, what could he do for us? So if they're looking at all they've had, and they say, Lord, we're already satisfied. We're full. What more could you do for us that we haven't done for ourselves? There's no fear of the Lord, no consideration, no recognition of their need for Him. Just thinking of Jesus before the crowd, and Pilate brings Him out, and they cried out, away with Him, crucify Him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Let that sink in for a moment. What a blasphemy that is before God. What a confirmation of the rejection of Jesus that is. And it's of the same spirit that Israel has done at that time. And it's possible, it's certain, that people do that today as well. And that people do this even within the context of professing Christ. Because Jesus gets so reconfigured in their imagination that although the words may be orthodox, the meaning and the intention of the words is far from what's pleasing to God. So we can deceive ourselves and be false professors of Christ. Sometimes we can be more open about it. Sometimes we excuse our idolatry. But the judgment of God remains the same. There's no fear of the Lord. The idolatry that Hosea is talking about, that God is calling His people away from, can be a very subtle thing. It's not always the golden shrine in your house. Sometimes it dwells just within the corners of your mind, but directs all the things that you do. Maybe an idol of fear. Maybe an idol of seeking the approval of others. It may be an idol of comfort. It may be an idol of sorrow and despondency. All these things and so many more, refusing to be brought before the Lord and saying, Lord, you alone are Lord. You alone can save. You alone can heal. You alone rule, and I submit to you. How many ways do we testify with our actions that our King is no king at all, and that He can do nothing to us? He can do nothing for us. Hosea in verse 4 considers their words, because the words matter. The words testify to something. And so they're saying, in many cases, the right words, but they don't mean them. Empty oaths, they make covenants. So here is our promises being made, agreements being signed, maybe even promises to God, covenants that individuals are making with God, but they have no intention of keeping them. They're making covenants with God for things that God has said He will not do, but they pursue them nonetheless. Or they make their oaths and covenants deceitfully, with no intention of keeping their promises. They say what they say, they sign what they sign to get what they want, and then forget the consequences, forget the obligations. We go our own way. Deceptive, lying, ineffectual words expressed in oaths and covenants. We have taken a covenant, each one of us, to be a member of this church. We have expressed our faith in Christ, our trust and our hope in Him. Sometime this week, go back and look at the vows of church membership again. Review them. And ask yourself, did I mean it then? And do I mean it now? And ask for God's mercy and strength, that you would be what you once said you would be, that you would continue in what you say you are as a servant of God. Useless words, false worship, judgment will come. Israel is a vine, but gives no glory to God. The imagery of vine shows up in at least one more place, and certainly in a positive way, in John 15. Jesus declares to His disciples, He is the true vine. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who is faithful to God. That only through being a branch of His, only through being connected to Him, can one find life. In one sense, Israel being called the vine is a challenge they couldn't match, because they, like all of us, were sinful people. God gave them His law as He gives His law to everyone. And their failure to keep it is almost guaranteed because of our sin. But in recognizing what we are called to be, we recognize our need for help and forgiveness to be what God has called us to be. And we look away from ourselves and our self-sufficiency. Actually, I should say our imagined self-sufficiency. Because not one of us is what we need for ourselves. Not one of us is capable of doing what it is that ought to be done. We don't even live up to our own standards. How much less then do we live up to God's? Jesus says He is the true vine. And that to have eternal life is to be in Him. And that because we are in Him, we will bear the fruit that God intends. We will be the fruitful people, showing the signs of grace and mercy, showing forth the reconciliation between us and God, and offering that reconciliation to others as we bring Christ to them that God intends for us to be. They say they have no king, but there is a true king. True in the sense of being the only king, the rightful king. True also in the sense of being faithful. That true king is Jesus. Think of Psalm 2. I've set my king, I've appointed my son, my king this day. Think of Psalm 72, the justice that flows forth from that king when he comes. Psalm 110, the victory of the king as he tramples his enemies underfoot. There is a king, and what could he do for us? What could Jesus do for you? What won't Jesus do for you when you hope in Him, when you trust in Him? What will He withhold from you that you need to have, that's good and righteous for you to have? What need of yours will He not supply in a time according of His own choosing? How will Jesus fail you? He will not fail you, as Israel failed God. It's through Him that we give praise to God, because Jesus is also the true vine. The vine who is faithful to God. The vine who is Himself the source of all life. We look to Jesus for the cure and the forgiveness of our false heart and all of our ways. Israel's false worship is delineated for us in verses 5 to 8. You can imagine, if I've said this well, and if your hearts are open to this, you've understood and owned up some of the sin that's being committed here that Hosea is speaking against. And maybe, and I hope, that you're moving toward grief and repentance over those things. These things are announced to Israel, and they tremble, but not for the right reason. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. The people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it in its glory, for it's departed from them. They're mourning for the wrong thing. Beth Aven is another name for Bethel. Bethel, you remember, is the place where Jacob slept on his way out of his father's household to go to his uncle Laban, fleeing for his life, for his treachery against his brother Esau. And he lays down to sleep. And as he lays down to sleep with a rock for a pillow, he has a dream, a vision of angels descending and ascending upon the ladder. And he wakes up and says, "Surely this is the house of God." And that place was remembered. And worship occurred there. Sometimes true, but in the end false. Because it was Jeroboam who would set up a temple there that was not dedicated to God. And so Hosea, a few generations later, renames Bethel, the house of God, to Beth Aven, the house of evil. They have a calf there, a golden calf. They worship it, they worship through it. What they were thinking when they did that, I have no idea. Did they not remember Moses and Sinai and Exodus? But it was taken from them. They gave it as tribute to the Assyrian king. The God that they worshipped through and in, taken away from them, given to another king who had another God. That God could not save them. And they mourn. Do they mourn for their sin? No. They mourn for what they've lost. They've mourned for the loss of their false worship, for the loss of their false God. There's so much to be sorrowful for. Ingratitude, idolatry, false hearts, lying words, and the list could go on. And what are they sorry for? The loss of a golden calf and the worship associated with that. They're sorry, they're grieving because they can no longer worship God in defiance of His commands. We're taught in the Scriptures to worship God as He says. That golden calf first made by Aaron, although he says, "Well, I just threw it in the fire and out came the calf," trying to shun off the blame for that, was against God's commands. We read that this morning. You'll not worship Him with any graven image. They worshiped God, they thought, but God said, "You don't worship Me this way." And when that's taken away, they grieve. But then it's an easy step to go into, and many had. They were worshiping something other than the true God, even while using the name of God in their worship. And now, because all this is taken away, they grieve. A false glory has been removed from them, and instead of giving thanks, they mourn and they cry. It's a repentance of a sort. It's a grief of a sort, but it's pointless. It's pointless. Because what they had taken from them was an evil. They should have rejoiced that it was taken from them. They should have been glad in God. "Thank You for delivering me. Thank You from taking this thing from my presence." But instead they mourned it. It would be carried to Assyria, a tribute to the great king. And Ephraim and Israel will suffer shame because of this. Their king is helpless, verse 7. What could he do? He was under the power of another. Had he turned to the Lord, had he rested in the law of God, had he sought to follow God's commandments, he would have been preserved. But instead, he looked for an easy way out. He looked for a way to appease the neighbors around him. He looked for a way to follow and to build up his own heart. And for all that, it was all taken away from him. He's a twig on the face of the waters. You go to the coast, you see the seaweed coming in. And what's it good for? I suppose some people might find some use for it, but it's got no power of its own. It just goes wherever it takes it. And eventually it rots. Like wood will eventually rot. And this would be the king in his power. The nation and the king and the gods they worshipped, all coming to nothing. And they recognize the disaster of all of this. This, again, is so amazing to me. Verse 8, all these things are destroyed. Thorns and thistles growing up on the altars. And the people say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They recognize judgment. They recognize destruction, but they don't repent. They don't say, forgive me, save me. They say, cover us, hide us. The very mountains that they worshipped on can do nothing for them. And yet they cry out to those mountains, save us from the wrath of God. Cover us so that he won't see us. The mountains will do nothing. The hills will stay the same. And it's God who will fall on them. God who will come against them in judgment. When our sins are brought before us, how do we respond? When the things that we love that we ought not to love to remove from us, how do we respond? When in the course of a sermon, your conscience is being pricked, when you're reading the scriptures at home or just driving down the road and all of a sudden God makes you aware of your guilt, how do you respond? When your husband or wife or father or mother or son or daughter come to you and say, this is wrong what you did, how do you respond? Do you respond as Israel did? Or do you respond as we should? Acknowledgement of sin and guilt. Seeking mercy and forgiveness from the one whom we've sinned against on earth, but supremely from the one in heaven whom we've sinned against. Because of all this, Israel will be judged by warfare. In verses 9 to 15, the sin of Gibeah is again recounted. Remember Gibeah from a couple, 3 weeks ago. Gibeah is referring to an incident that happened in Judges 19, 20, and 21. A gruesome incident where a woman is raped to death because she was given to men instead of her, I guess, owner, the priest who owned her, because the men wanted relations with him. His host said, no, not you. And they brought them all in, but the men still surrounded the house wanting this kind of physical relationship, and they put the girl out and they did their things with her, and she died in the morning. And the priest, in indignation, cut up her body in pieces and sent a piece to each of the tribes of Israel, and the tribes rose up against Benjamin because it's in Benjamin that this happened. And the tribe was destroyed. Just an awful, awful story. And Hosea brings it to mind again, saying, Israel, you haven't progressed from that time. Your heart hasn't changed. Your attitude toward God hasn't changed. Your moral life hasn't changed. You're the same. You have sinned, O Israel. You've continued. And so shall not the war overtake the unjust, as in Gibeah? Because what happened is as the tribes gather against Benjamin, they kill all but 600 men. The tribe is almost decimated. Now, in judgment against Israel for these sins against God, the nations that they've turned to will gather against Israel and will destroy Israel. It's announced here. It's happened in history. 722, 720 BC, Israel is destroyed and the tribes are carried away and transplanted to other nations. God kept his promise of judgment in the time of his own choosing. We say it'll never happen. think Peter speaks to that in one of his epistles, as people mock the flood and the judgment of God, saying all things have continued on as they always do. Yes, until they stop. Until God puts an end to time and says, now is the moment. And that's just at the great end of time. Let's remember that God judges in time, in our experiences. False men and evil men are brought down. Nations can be destroyed. Because nations and men and women and boys and girls refuse to repent. And when God says it's time, it's time. Ephraim had been, in God's eyes, a loved animal. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. You know, Ephraim is a vine that's meant to give glory to God by bearing fruit. Ephraim is also a calf that does the work of the Lord and rejoices in serving the Lord. But Ephraim is no longer that. You know, in those days, and in many places even today, you would train your animals up. You'd take a calf and you would begin to put a yoke on her, and you'd train her how to plow a field, how to carry loads on wagons or sledges behind. And the calf trained up well enjoys that. We, growing up, in fact, I think even right now there's some things going on back home. We take a calf and we put a halter on her. We wouldn't use her to plow. We have tractors for that. But we would take the calf and we'd train her how to walk on the halter, how to stop, how to stand rightly. And the calves would enjoy it. It gave them delight to do so. Israel, Ephraim, no longer like that for her sin. She takes no pleasure in serving the Lord. She's taken all the mercy of God and says, enough, we go our own way. And so God says, no more will I spare her fair neck. Because when you have an animal, you love the animal. You may have a dog, you may have a cat. They have a goldfish. Growing up, we had cows. We liked our cows. We had pet calves. And when something bad would happen to them, we'd feel a little bit. It would hurt. And some of them would be just really sweet and come up to you and nuzzle you and want to play with you. But then to have it turn against you for no reason. How much more when a people turns against God? So God will deal with them. This calf that was pleasing to God and serving God has turned stubborn and will be judged. Not just Ephraim, not just Israel, but Judah and Jacob will plow and harrow as well. A yoke will be put on Ephraim, a heavy yoke, to make her do what she doesn't want to do. Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow, and maybe the imagery is of those being animals as well, but it may also be, and we've seen this happen in history, where yokes are put on human beings, and they're forced to carry behind them a plow or a harrow and break up ground. In all those cases, it's sin to do that to a human being. But here it's God's judgment against the people that refuse him. So, what's to be done? Here is the judgment announced, the judgment that's deserved. God who has been disrespected, God who has been disobeyed, God who has not been loved as he ought to be, says enough. And yet in the midst of this, he says, there's still hope. You can turn, you can change. Sow for yourselves, he says, verse 12, righteousness. Start obeying me, he says. Start loving me. Give me your time. Give me your heart. Give me your thought. Give me your energy. Give me your labor. Give me your repentance. And there will be nothing but good that comes from that. What you will have is my love, my forgiveness of your sin, my promise to keep you and to be with you. Anywhere and any time, in whatever circumstance you follow. He says, break up the fallow ground. You know, driving north and then coming back down the way I did, I tell you, this country is amazing. God has done something wonderful in the world, and I got to see some of it. Because I saw plowed fields that were growing corn, that were growing hay, that had been growing wheat. I saw dry fields that had been watered and were now bringing up crops, and I saw acres and acres and acres of land that was just sitting there doing nothing. And it occurred to me, I realized, give it water and it will grow. Plow up that land. Work it. And it'll be something else entirely different. And this is what God is saying to Israel. This is what God is saying to us. Break up your hard heart. Culture it, nurture it, seed it, plant it, fertilize it for the Lord and for His glory. And you'll reap righteousness, you'll reap love from all of that. His delight, He doesn't want to judge. He didn't make us to be judged by Him, He made us to be loved by Him. And so He's calling us out now and saying, will you come to Me? This is the time to seek the Lord, because He wants to bless you, not in the prosperity gospel sense. He wants to give you all cars and Cadillacs and plenty of money. That's nonsense. He wants to bless you with the knowledge of who He is. He wants to bless you with the joy of a clean heart and a forgiven conscience. He wants to bless you with the knowledge and presence of who He is, because that is where we find our greatest joy and happiness. Nothing will satisfy but Him. And we spend our lives chasing down the things that don't satisfy. And then we complain when we're unhappy. And we complain when God doesn't answer our prayers. And God says, but you never called out to Me. You never sowed in righteousness. You never broke up the fallow ground of your own heart. You never devoted yourself to Me. And now you're unhappy? Now you're grieved that I've not given you what you want? Repent. Repent. Because He's willing and quick to forgive. He's made the means possible. Come to Him in Christ and be made new. Have that burden lifted from your back. Have that darkness taken from your soul. Have that confusion lifted from your mind. Be in Christ, because it's only through Christ, only Christ, who can do this. And if you fail to do it, well, there's judgment. There's verses 13, 14, and 15. Judgments of the most awful kind. God judges a man according to his deeds. You have plowed iniquity, you reap justice, injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people. You plow iniquity, you do sin, you get sin back. You trust in your own way, you trust in your own strength. Guess what? Stronger men come against you and take you down. And in those days, it was an awful physical judgment. Shalman is probably one of the Shalmanesers who ruled Assyria. So maybe one of the guys in the 800s, or maybe one of the guys in the 700s, came against a place called Beth Arbel. We don't know anything about this incident except from what little the Scripture gives to us. But what little the Scripture gives to us should shake us. What was done that day in battle? Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. I think it's Amos who speaks of pregnant women having the children cut from their bellies. That was warfare. And these were the gods that Israel was looking to. The horror of judgment. We don't see it in our lives, in our place here, that much. But you go to places in Africa. You go to places in Asia. And you see it. And maybe we see it here, even in America, with abortion. Children being cut from their mother's bodies. And people protesting for the right to do that. Judgment's not just coming, people. Judgment's here. And will we repent? This passage calls us to repentance. It contains the promise of God to be with His people, to save them and to restore them if they will but turn to Him. How do we repent? I'm not talking a logical order in these conclusions I give you, but these things are part of it. You hear and believe the Word of God. God has spoken. He's declared Himself in word and in deed and in person. Listen to Him. Believe in what He says and who He is. And believe in the Son. Confess your sin to Christ. Stop making excuses. Stop rationalizing. Stop ducking the matter, because it's all going to come on you. Pray for His mercy, and He will grant you mercy. Pray for His strength in turning away from your sin and unbelief, and He will give you that strength. Stop sinning. Start obeying. Just stop sinning. I know that's easy to say. I know it's hard to do. But it begins with the choices that you make. Stop it. And start loving God. Start trusting Him. Say to yourself, this I will not do, this I will do. And as you're saying those things, say it in prayer. God, give me the strength to be what I am not. Give me the strength to be what You want me to be. Give me perseverance in loving You and killing sin. And take me away from what I once was. And take me to what You want me to be. The fruit of repentance. How can we have hope that we've repented? Because our sins still hang on us. You know, we walk into a room that's not been cleaned in a while. We walk into cobwebs. We go, ugh, can't have all that. Some of us are really scared of spiders. And the spiders just totally freak us out. And sin is worse than that, as it hangs on us, even as believers. So how can you know that you've been saved? How can you know that you're living a life of repentance? One way, regular, heartfelt thanksgiving and worship of God. Not just when you feel like it, but every day it must be done. It means coming to church and praising God and singing the Psalms and listening to the Word read and preached and taking the Lord's Supper when it's offered and committing yourself to a congregation where Christ is preached and becoming a member of that congregation and serving one another. It means daily repentance. Thinking through our day at the beginning or at the end, saying, Lord, protect me from sin and forgive me for the things that I've done and thought. Forgive me for the things I haven't done and the things I haven't thought. So regular daily seeking of the Lord. Study. Read your scriptures. Spend time with Him daily. Pray throughout the day. Pray as you read the scriptures every day. Pray as you go through the day. You have so many opportunities to lift up prayers to God. You see people treating each other badly. You see yourself reacting badly to a situation. Pray. And ask for God's grace to be made known. And praise Him daily. Give thanks for what you have from Him. Give thanks for what you see around you that He has made. And for what He's doing and has promised He will do. Grow in love for the brethren. Enjoy your time in worship with your brothers and sisters. And enjoy your time outside of worship when you're with your brothers and sisters. And that means find ways to be with your brothers and sisters outside of worship. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Lay down your life for your friends. These are indications that we have learned how to repent and are actually repentant. These are things that, among others, if we do them, we'll know that we are loved by God and saved by Him, that we have heard His call to repentance, that we have received it and acted upon it, that we're no longer living to ourselves, but we're living to Christ. We're dying to ourselves because we've died to sin and are raised new in Christ. It's time to seek the Lord. And it's time to rejoice that He has sought you out and that He has found you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We ask, God, that Your grace and mercy would be poured out upon us. We confess, God, our many sins, but we are grateful that they are covered over by you, not just by the closing of your eyes or a snapping of your fingers, but by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that death would weigh on us when we are tempted to sin, and that resurrection of his would rejoice us when we understand how we are forgiven of our sin. Be with us, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 126b.